Today we continue our study into the letters from into the book of Revelation. We've done the letters and we're now in chapter 4 and 5. And before going on, the study last month, I misstated something that I'd like to clear up and get right. I was discussing Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, the seven spirits of God mentioned that are sometimes presented as the eyes of the Lord. And I went to Zechariah 4:10. Zechariah 4:10, and I happen to have it in my notes in the NIV version. And the NIV version says, "Who despises the day of small things?" This is Zechariah 4:10. "Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which rage throughout the earth." Well, I read that NIV passage as if the plumb line was the seven eyes of the Lord. It's not. The plumb line is the plumb line. And it says, this says, this is straight and this is right. You know, and God is able to judge. And of course, God is the ultimate judge. And I see Jesus Christ is the one who says, this is built right and this is not built right. So the plumb line there is not the eyes of the Lord, as I misstated. The eyes of the Lord are those seven spirits that's mentioned in other places in Zechariah. For instance, in Zechariah 4:10, which is a verse I read, the New King James Version has it much more clearly. It says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice." It's the seven spirits that rejoice, according to the King James. "To see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." The Spirit of God and those seven spirits rejoice to see him judging whether it's straight, whether it's right, whether it's built as it ought to be. "For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." They're pictured several times as doing that. You also can see those mentioned in Zechariah 4:2. The seven lamps with seven pipes are symbolic of that. And I mentioned last time, and let me mention again, I love this verse, 2 Chronicles 16:9, where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And why do they do that? Looking for trouble? That's not what it says here. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." He wants to see everybody who's being loyal to them and then support them and encourage them and help them. To show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. "In this," speaking to the king who'd made a pretty big blunder, "in this you've done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." He didn't trust in the Lord, and trouble resulted. Okay, now just a brief review. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, is an introduction from John. We went over that in great detail. And then in chapter 1, verses 9 to 20, begins the vision that John was given of the resurrected Christ, instructing John to write what he sees and to send it to the seven churches. So that's the beginning of that, and Christ is described in that passage. And again, we went through that in detail. Chapters 2 and 3 are Christ's letters to the seven churches, a continuation. It goes right on from chapter 1. And Christ's letter to the seven churches. Let's remember, John was geographically connected with that. We know he lived in Ephesus. And so he knew that when he says write to the church at Ephesus, that either was already or was to be his own home church where he would spend his days. And, of course, then he would have known the other cities and maybe had visited them from time to time. I don't know that, but they were cities he knew and churches that were established at that time. So, like I say, later he lived in one. The first one mentioned Ephesus. Can you imagine, you know, living in Ephesus and saying, "Now write to the church in Ephesus and tell them here's what they need to work on." That must have been very sobering. Then in chapter 4, we need to remember the scene changes. And that's what I want to focus on. The vision of the first three chapters takes place on the earth. In chapter 4, the scene changes to heaven. More specifically, to God's throne. To find out what will happen in the future, John is taken in vision to God's heavenly throne. Only God knows the future. And the remainder of the revelation is given from the throne of the whole universe. Now, let's just look at chapter 4 again and just get the beginning of it, just to get our bearings now before we go into chapter 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So this chapter 4 begins a change, where he starts as after these things. That's the first three words, and that introduces a new vision or a new part of it. And he says that, as I mentioned last time, in chapter 7 and verse 1, chapter 7 and verse 9, chapter 15, 5, 18, 1, and 19, 1. So there's a new scene that comes up there, which we will acknowledge as we go through them. So he's taken right to heaven. And the word, as I mentioned last time, is singular, which we understand to be God's throne, the third heaven. And you're going to see things that God knows are certain to happen or have to happen. And he knows the end from the beginning. Last time I mentioned Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God says how it's going to come about, and that's exactly how it's going to come about. Well, then, in verse 8, the four living creatures, they start talking about how God is holy, holy, holy. And they're emphasizing to us God's holiness. Of course, many people see that supporting the Trinity. A more sound view is everything about God is holy, past, present, and future. And that's what they said, who was and is to come. He is holy in everything he does. And that's one thing we need to know about God. And it's emphasized to us here in this first hymn. We mentioned that there were five hymns in chapters 4 and 5. There are actually 20 throughout the book of Revelation. And this is the first of them, and it emphasizes God's holiness. The second is in verse 11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by your will they exist." So the first one is by the four living creatures focusing on God's holiness, and the second one in verse 11 is the 24 elders praising God as creator. So God is holy, and he's the creator. Those are the two messages there in chapter 4. Now we'll go on to chapter 4 focuses on God the creator. Chapter 5 will focus on God the redeemer. And this is all part of the introduction to the revelation. In fact, it's important to see and understand before we get into the revelation. All right, now in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. In the right hand of him is actually on the right hand, holding it palm up." It's a picture like this. Of him holding it up. Several commentaries make this point. So he's holding the revelation on his hand, on his right hand. "Of him who sat on the throne," it has to be God the Father. And it says a scroll written on the inside and on the back. The commentaries differ as to whether that was common or not. Some say it was common, others say it was uncommon. So since I don't know scrolls, I'll have to just say I don't know as to whether it's common or uncommon. But we do know that ancient books were written on papyrus sheets, and they were joined at the edge into a scroll, and they could go out as long as you wanted, and they could carry them on to whatever length they wanted. If you keep your finger there, and let's look at Exodus chapter 32, if you would. There's a common misunderstanding about the tablets that Moses was given. Exodus 32, and we'll look at verse 15. Exodus 32 and verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on tablets." So when he wrote the tablets, he wrote them on both sides. And he had it there, just the same was what John saw. The tablets was written on both sides. And here the same with the testimony that was there. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. This is the beginning of Ezekiel, of course, where he is getting his commission or his responsibility or his duties. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sorry, in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 9, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians. It's not even near there. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 9. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out for me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it. So here Ezekiel's going to get a scroll. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. And writings were on lamentation and mourning and woe. So apparently this scroll was written on both sides too. Moreover, he said to me, chapter 3, verse 1, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. He was to ingest it. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. He's going to put his words inside Ezekiel. He did it by picturing a scroll. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech or of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. Astonishing. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. He pretty well describes it right there. And he says, but I've made your forehead strong. He got his forehead strong. Well, we won't go into that, but God seems to like writing on both sides. We see it in Revelation, we see it in Moses, and we see it in Ezekiel. This implies, by the way, and there's an implication into this, that the book or the scroll is full or complete. Because it's filled. There's no room for anything else. So it implies, here is the complete picture of what's coming. Nothing more needs to be added. And so writing on both sides carries that implication, that that's complete. Okay, back in Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, sealed, Greek, sealed up or firmly sealed. Adam Clark comments on sealed with seven seals. As seven is a number of perfection, it may mean that the book was so sealed that the seals could neither be counterfeited nor broken. That is, the matter of the book was so obscure and enigmatic, and the work it enjoined and the facts in it predicted so difficult and stupendous that they could neither be known nor performed by human wisdom or power. It was sealed. And that's the thing we want to understand, first of all, about this book. The prophecy starts off sealed. That's very important. To read the book, each seal had to be opened. If it wasn't opened, the revelation would remain closed. This book had to be opened. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Now notice it says a strong angel. I take it that means not your average angel. It's hard for us to understand these differentiations except to just say God says a strong angel. And this angel issues a challenge to all creation. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And who's able to do that? You'll find in Revelation 10:1 and Revelation 18:21. Revelation 10:1, I won't go there. In Revelation 18:21, it refers to a mighty angel. Now, I don't know if there's any unmighty angels, but this was a mighty angel. It implies, as I said, not your average angel. But this was one of a little more stature. Here, it's a strong angel challenges the whole world. Not just anyone can open this book. Only one who is worthy. Who is worthy to open the book? It's a function of worthiness. And it says in verse 3, "And no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Couldn't even look at it. The NIV says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it," is the way they translate it. No one. No human, no angel, or even a mighty angel is worthy to unlock this revelation from God. Adam Clark says, "And no man." He gives the Greek and he says, "No person or being in heaven." And he says, "Among the angels of God, among all the angels, nor in earth, no human being, nor under the earth, no disembodied spirit or any demon or angel, men nor devils can fathom the decrees of God," according to Adam Clark. "Neither look therein. None can look into it unless it be opened, and none can open it unless the seals are loosened." The point is, this thing is sealed. We need to understand this. This is a key point to understand. How many people have sat down one day and decided, "I'm going to read Revelation and I'm going to figure it out"? How many people have tried that down through the years? And they read it in hope of figuring it out. When we understand the truth, that is foolish. It's understandable humanly to try to do something like that, but in reality, when we understand the whole thing, it is foolish. God, picturing the scroll resting on his own right hand, tells us that no one's even worthy to look at it. Just think about that. It's really astonishing. So John, in verse 4, says, "So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Apparently, the majority text omits "and read." No one was willing to open. You couldn't get that far, according to the majority text. And that's reflected in the NIV, which says, "I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And you say he wept much. Now you think, well, what's he weeping about? Well, it was depressing that no one was worthy to open the book to start with. That was a distressing thought. John had been told, even promised, that he was going to see a vision of the things that were going to take place in the future. And he was commissioned to write it down so everybody else would know it, the whole church. And here we have a stop. We're stuck because we can't even get the thing open. Couldn't happen because no one was worthy to open the book. So it's going to remain sealed and the church wouldn't know what's going on and John couldn't fulfill his mission. So it was a depressing thought. But one of the elders, one of the 24 elders apparently, said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." Now, here's some interesting things. As I said, one of the elders is probably one of the 24 that are mentioned in chapter 4:4. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. This expression occurs in the Bible only here. It doesn't occur any other place. You might think it does, but it doesn't. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. Most everybody ties the scripture. You probably have a note, or your Bible probably has a note. Genesis 49. And we'll begin in verse 8. This is where Jacob is telling his sons what will befall them in the latter days. And he said in Genesis 49 and verse 8, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." The word Judah means praise. "Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's whelp. It doesn't say Judah's a lion. It's a lion's whelp. A whelp is a cub. By the way, if it says a lion's whelp, then who's the lion? Well, humanly, people would go, well, maybe Jacob or maybe Abraham. But we may see even further back than that. He said, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. When Shiloh comes, for a prophecy of the Messiah, then people will obey. The symbol of Judah, by the way, as I say, Jacob was Jacob calls Judah a lion's whelp, a cub. I don't think he came from Chicago, but it was a cub nevertheless. And the lion suggests strength, vigor, and nobility. It's a very majestic animal. And the symbol of the tribe of Judah is a lion. Actually, if you look at Numbers chapter 23, Numbers 23, and verse 24, the symbol of Israel is a lion. Numbers 23 and verse 24, here's Balak trying to curse and not able to. He said, look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Very powerful. 24:9 repeats it again. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? If you ever traveled in Africa, and we have, and we go out to Kruger Park, and you see a lion, they just are a majestic animal. They're just, and you don't want to rouse them. When they're resting, you just say, keep the windows up, keep driving. They engender instant respect. And as a lion, who will rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. So the symbol is there. Now, Jesus is shown to be a descendant from Judah in Matthew chapter 1 and also Luke 3. They give his genealogy there in both those chapters, one through the father, one through the mother. Now, many vigorous and noble people have come from the tribe of Judah. The list goes on and on, of course, many in the Bible. Jesse, David himself, Solomon, and all the kings of Judah, Mordecai and Esther, Daniel and his friends were of the tribe of Judah. Joseph and Mary, Lazarus, Martha and Mary, all the 12 apostles apparently, Peter and Andrew, James and John. The deacons in Acts 6, although they had Greek names, they were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews that spoke Greek. Down through the ages, many famous names, science, literature, arts, government, any pursuit you like. But the mightiest, the most noble, the most vigorous is Jesus Christ. From the tribe of Judah. And he wins hands down. He's called the lion from among a tribe that is called the lion. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews 7:14 says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses boasts nothing concerning the priesthood. The priesthood in the temple on the earth was from Levi, and specifically of the family of Aaron. So it was there. Now, the lion of the tribe of Judah is identified as the most prominent of the tribe of Judah of all time. Now, let's go back to Revelation again. And he said, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root of David. Now, this expression is not found in the Old Testament either, the root of David. It's only found here. And we need to understand. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And the commentaries have a little trouble with this one. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. This famous, well-known prophecy. And it's interesting how often when we're going through the introduction Revelation, we have to tie into Isaiah and specifically into chapter 11. He said in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, and there shall come forth a rod, not a root, a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now, this caused a rod from the stem of Jesse, one of Jesse's offspring, and then a branch would come from that. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He's drenched in righteousness and faithfulness. Now, if we go down to verse 10, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, in Revelation we had root of David. Here's root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner for the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this root of Jesse was prophesied that would stand as a banner to the people. It's like a flag. And he would, to all people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. They will come after him. And his resting place shall be glorious. Now, a root of, doesn't the root come first and the branch later? Most people, you know, they say, well, so they all conclude that the root is later. All the commentaries I checked. No, root comes before. We'll see that in a minute. Let me show you where the Apostle Paul quotes some of these verses in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And let's begin in verse 8. He's in the concluding part of the book, Romans. And he makes a statement that I think is often overlooked. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 8, he said, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, at that time of the tribe of Judah. The other tribes were mostly in captivity and gone. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. He didn't come to do away with the promises. He came to confirm them. And at that time, he didn't come to fulfill, well, he came to fulfill certain of them, but not all of them. He's going to come to fulfill all of them in future. But he came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he probably would include Joseph and a few others in that. But the promises made to the fathers. And, as well as what was made to the fathers, and that the Gentile might glorify God for his mercy. He came to confirm the promises made to the Father and then to include the Gentiles. And he says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O people, with his, O Gentiles, with his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. This is Isaiah 11. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he will rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, that's one of the promises to the fathers he's going to confirm. And this is going to happen. This is going to take place. He said, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul had those down there. He knew what Christ came for, to confirm the promises, not do away with them, and then to include the Gentiles. And that's what he did. And he began to do that. Now, if you go to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22 and verse 16, there's another reference there that we want to pick up to understand this point in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Remember, the Bible always interprets the Bible. If you decide what it means, you're going to be way off base. If the Bible tells you what it means, there you're safe. You're on safe ground. He said, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. This message is not for the world, it's for the church. And then he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. The root and the offspring. So root is different than offspring. The bright morning star. Jesus Christ is the root of David. He is the creator of David's line who would raise him up on high. He's the one who was the source of Jesse. He was the one who was the source of Judah and of Jacob and of Isaac and of Abraham and of Adam. He is the source who raised this up. And he scattered the nations out and he had these different families. And he is the root. And he's also the offspring. He's also David's son. So he is the root of David. He's also the offspring of David, his most prominent descendant, the promised Messiah. This is the Alpha and Omega we're dealing with here. He begins it and he finishes it. The beginning and the end. Jesus is the root of David, the source of David, and the one that established him. Okay, back in Revelation 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He prevailed to open. He prevailed is an interesting word. You know this word comes in many different ways, and it's a form of the word overcome. And John uses it over and over in his writings. And here he's using it, but it's a different form. He has prevailed. It's that one that's related to the word Niko, and tied in a different conjugation of it, though. Remember, the name Israel means one who prevails with God and who overcomes. And he got that name by wrestling and not giving up and hanging on all night and not quitting. And in the same way, we have to hang on to the promises and prevail and overcome in the same way. Christ's saints are those who overcome the world. Overcoming the world in each of the seven letters. He who overcomes, I will, in each of the seven letters, that overcoming theme is here. And this is one, he has prevailed. He has overcome. And he has prevailed. The JF&B says, Greek conquered, absolutely as elsewhere. Revelation 3:21, letters of the seven churches. Gained the victory. His past victory over all the powers of darkness entitles him now to open the book. According to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. To open, he's prevailed to open the scrolls, to open. To the Philadelphians, he said, I am he who opens, and no man shuts. And people tend to forget the other part, and shuts, and no man opens. If he shuts it up, it's shut, it's closed. Only Jesus Christ can open this book and loose its seven seals. Jesus is worthy to open those seals. Nobody else even comes close. And the heavenly angels acknowledge it that they are not. Nobody else can open it. Now, into verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Now, picture it from John's point of view. The angel tells him, or the elder tells him, don't worry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah can open it. And I looked and I saw a lamb. He was told the Lion of the tribe of Judah could open it, but what he actually sees is a lamb. Jesus Christ, though all-powerful, is called a lamb. Now, it's instructive that this particular Greek word for lamb is used 29 times in Revelation. And it's only used once in the rest of the New Testament, where Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs. That's the same word. The other times it's used in the New Testament is another similar Greek word, where John says, behold the Lamb of God. It's a different word for lamb. It tends to be a mature lamb. And where he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and other places where he's called the Lamb. But it is used here, and in Revelation by John, is a, the word used here is a diminutive. And it implies little lamb or young lamb. And he says, feed my lambs, which would be the diminutive. The Lamb of God is used elsewhere. Another word is used for it there. You know, when humans take signs of power, they like to show strength. I understand the Russian symbol for their nation is a bear. France has a tiger. Britain, a lion. And all those are ravenous. They want to give a ravenous image. USA, we have a bald eagle. I don't know what exactly, you know, I guess it's got powerful talons. Some nations will have on their a snake on their flag and say, don't tread on me. They want to scare people with their symbols. In Chicago, we have the bulls and the bears. These aren't exactly wimpy animals. As I said, what about the Cubs and the White Sox? They don't scare anybody. But he's got white socks on. Oh. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But in the Revelation, God describes his son as a little lamb, or with the word for the typical sacrifice animal of the temple and of the Passover in particular. It's interesting, on the Day of Atonement, they use the goat. But he is our Passover. He's called that in the New Testament. And that sacrifice will stand for all ages. And it motivates for all ages. The image of Christ being a sacrifice and going through what he went through. Whatever trials we're in, we can look back and say, not like that. And we can know. And there's a confidence there. So the sacrifice stands for all ages and it motivates for all ages. And John says, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. John doesn't describe a slain lamb, but one as though it had been slain. Jesus was and is very much alive. Yet the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is one of the reasons he's worthy. That's the reason you were slain, we will see, when we get to the hymns of praise. That's the reason the heavenly hosts sing his praises in the flower. You were slain and have redeemed, and you've done these things. That is, worthiness is there. Let's go to Isaiah 53 and read this passage of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. And we can begin in verse 4. Actually, we could begin sooner, but let's pick it up in verse 4. Surely he has borne, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, or literally it says sicknesses, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement which gained our peace, as it should be, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Handel's Messiah has that in there, and they have the music where it says it go astray, and the notes go wandering off like they're wandering away. It's very nicely done. It says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or crush, as the margin says. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by Christ's knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And this is the point that John sees. I looked and he told me the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's going to open it. But when I looked, I saw a lamb. And it was the whole thing of the sacrifice of Christ that enabled him to free us all. And now he's pictured at the right hand of God, and he's pictured there right with God, able to open the seals. Having seven horns, it says back in Revelation 5, jumping back there again. He said, a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. Horns are symbols of strength throughout the Bible. Seven symbolizes completeness. So this lamb, even though he's a lamb, has all power and all strength. And that's a surprising thing. We don't expect a lamb to have all power and all strength, but this one does. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent in all the earth. We've already seen those seven spirits that keep track of all that's happening on the earth. But notice this. And again, the commentaries are all kind of funny. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Jesus Christ is intimately close to the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I don't know how theologians handle this verse. Revelation 3 and verse 17. He said, now the Lord is Spirit. He is so combined with the Spirit. He said there is the seven spirits that go out there. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it's called the Spirit of the Lord. And by God's Spirit dwelling in His people, they are being transformed gradually to be just like Jesus Christ and to think like Him. And to react like He does. And to be holy like He's holy. And to love like He loves. And all the things that are there. And the various fruits that we heard about in the sermonette. So what we see is a lamb that is all powerful and all seeing. Now verse 7, back in Revelation. You can jump back there. I keep my little ribbon there. That's home base today. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Christ is worthy to approach the very throne of God. He's in perfect harmony with God. And we want to look at John, verse 118, that ties in here. The first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 18. He said, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He is intimately associated with the Father. He has declared it. If we want to learn anything about God, the Father, we have to learn from Jesus Christ. The only access to the Father is through Jesus Christ. So the revelation from the Father comes only through Jesus Christ. Elsewhere in the Scripture, Christ is pictured as being at the right hand of the Father. They start from Psalm 110 and verse 1, and it's repeated often in the New Testament. So he's pictured at the right hand, and here he's taking the book from the right hand. He's able to walk up to the throne and take it. He is the only one who is worthy to do that and to be able to take that revelation. Verse 8 in Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So he'd taken the scroll. And as he takes the scroll, these heavenly beings know that only he is worthy to do it. Now think of what these people have seen. Think of the history that they've lived. And think of what they've seen, what's happened on the earth. They've seen, all the other angels. And they've seen, and they know that only one is worthy to do this. And so they rejoice for the fact that he's going to take that, and they fall down before him. The book is not opened yet, but it will be because the Lamb is worthy. And it says, now when they take in the scroll, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Each harp, and each one apparently had a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. It's likened, some people see it as a likened to the censers a priest would have with incense that would come up and they'd carry it. On earth, the saints are despised. In heaven, their prayers are kept in the presence of God. And they're like an incense going up to God, raising to him as a pleasant incense. That's actually mentioned in Psalm 141. You want to go back there? Psalm 141. It mentions that in this hymn. Psalm 141. He said, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. I think we all understand that prayer as we pray daily and talk to God, and sometimes very urgent. We want him to hear what we have to say. Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That he would reach out to God, lifting up hands to God in appeal to ask for God's help and deliverance from whatever situation he was involved in. Okay, so it says, let's go back here. In verse 9, picking up in verse 9 and 10, and I'm going to use the New Revised Standard Version for that. That reflects the more understanding of how this passage is to be worded. The way it's worded, you think the angels are being redeemed. And of course, that doesn't make sense, but let's read it. I have the New Revised Standard Version here. Verse 9 and 10. They sing a new song. We'll comment on new in a minute. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, is the word they used. And this slaughtering, they saw as the thing that was especially worthy. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God's saints. From every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God. And they will reign on earth. This translation reflects the correct understanding that the heavenly angels will not reign on earth, but the redeemed saints will reign on earth. Let me just show you that in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The angels aren't going to reign on earth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. So he's to inherit, an heir inherits the world, and he was the one that made them. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He was going to get it by inheritance. He was Abraham's descendant, the single seed who was to inherit. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Never said that to an angel. And again, if I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And again, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed by us to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But he testifies in a certain place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And he's going to do that with man, but the man, the particular man, is the son of man that's referred to there. Although others will join him and help out. So the son is far above angels. And we want to focus on that. So the translation here in the New Revised Standard Version and the most modern version say, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. This is Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And this is, by the way, the third hymn of praise in the book of Revelation. They sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God's saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests, serving our God. And they will reign on earth. The third hymn of praise is sung to the Lamb by both the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They acknowledge that the Lamb is worthy to open the seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. The saints are ransomed, bought back for God. The price was paid for their captivity. They were captivity, and it was the price to deliver them was the blood of Jesus Christ. From every tribe and language and people of nations, the saints will include people from all nations. We long to see that fulfilled, and to see that the saints that are brought together will be from every tribe and nation, to see how God's going to do that. When we were in Hong Kong, we knew a member who was in Hong Kong who was a Gurkha. If you know the Gurkhas, they were some of the fiercest fighters of the British Empire. And we always wonder what happened to this man, because he's the only Gurkha we know. He had actually resigned from the military, which is a very difficult thing. Because the Gurkhas, that's their life, the military. And they're very good at what they do. So we've often wondered what become of that man, and we don't know. But it'll be of every tribe, so there'll be a Gurkha there. And we're looking forward to that. Let's go to Exodus, because here we get back into where they're going to reign on earth. Let's go back in Exodus chapter 19, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. He told them what his long-term plan was, and we made a Bible study out of this last winter. He said in verse 3 of Exodus 19, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Again, as I pointed out on the first holy day, God brought Israel out, and the church is called out. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This was God's long-term plan, to have a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel had a chance at it, and it didn't end well. Many Israelites participated fully. That's good. But as a nation, it didn't end well. And we see this in Revelation, in 1 Peter, too, where Peter talks about this to the church now. And we spent a lot of time on this in the winter. I won't go through it a lot, but I just want to mention it for everybody and make sure it's all a part of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 5, we are all to be, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we're to be as living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. The church is being built into a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is what Peter was getting across. A royal, that means a kingly priesthood, which is unusual. But the two go together in Jesus Christ. In ancient Israel, the priests were one tribe, and the royal, the kingly thing, kingly responsibilities were a different tribe. In Jesus Christ, they're combined together. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I hope we see ourselves called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Who have not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And he goes on instructing there. Also in Revelation chapter 1, just to make sure we cover all these, the introduction from John. He says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, and to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That message is throughout this book and throughout the Scripture. We have to see it and understand it, and it's being talked about here by the angelic beings. Okay, it says in verse 11, we'll pick it up in Revelation 5 and verse 11, and we come to the fourth hymn of praise. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I don't know how you could ever come to a total on that. You're going to have at least 10,000 times 10,000, and you got more thousands, we don't know how many more, on top of that. So your calculator is going to need a lot of zeros. By the way, let's just take a quick look before we go any further, back in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. He had a vision. He was given a vision of the heavenly scene. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Verse 8, it says he was considering his horns, another horn, a little horn, and we'll go through that someday. Verse 9, and I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. Thousands of thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, the books were opened, and he goes on with the rest of the thing. But you see the same 10,000 times 10,000, and then thousands more. The same picture is placed there to have it all together. All right. He said, and we're in verse 12 now of Revelation 5. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven characteristics. he had these various things. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Again, this thing of being slain and redeeming us and redeeming mankind and making it possible for there to be saints. Is the thing that's emphasized. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. He can receive power. He knows what it's like to sacrifice. He sacrificed everything, or his father sacrificed everything, and he participated fully to receive power. Power belongs in the hand of Jesus Christ. And riches. He knows how to use them, but whatever kind of riches, whether the 401k is on earth or in heaven. He knows how to have both of them. And wisdom and strength and honor. He knows how to handle honor and glory and blessing. It mentions that they sang, I should mention that they sang, verse 9, I should jump back there, I missed the point, that they sang a new song. In Revelation, the Greek word for new is always kainos, which means fresh. Neos, in other words, is never used in the book. It means recent. And when it says new, it's absolutely new. And he said, we're going to have a new song. We'll have a new name. There'll be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven and earth. And he concludes the book by saying he's going to make all things new. And he always uses that word kainos. Only Jesus Christ is worthy to lead and command. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb that was slain. And it mentions in 13:8, he was slain from the foundation of the world. And he receives these seven characteristics. Verse 13 is the fifth hymn of praise. Actually, the end of verse 13 is it is sung to both God and the Lamb by every creature which is in heaven. It says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. And all of them, all that are in them, I heard saying. Now, the whole creation now is going to speak out in praise of God. And it's the whole universe praises the Father and the Son. And this seems to be sometime in the future. I don't know if this happened yet, but everything declares God's glory, animate and inanimate. But those that are converted will declare God's glory. And the fifth hymn is sung by everyone. The first four are by either the four living creatures or the 24 elders or them combined. Now, here it's every creature in heaven and earth. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the one who was sacrificed forever and ever. This whole universe praises God. And as I said, those who know God best praise him most. Let me give you an example of that. I'll just take a minute to do it. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here is David. And he praises God. And they were going to get the temple together. And David, this is his final prayer that's recorded. He says in 1 Chronicles 29, let's look at verse 6. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, and captains of thousands of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They brought for the temple. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jael the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. Now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers kept this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. What a prayer. What a heartfelt prayer. Well, that's it. People who know God the best praise Him the most. So they're here, and the heavenly creatures say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, the picture is that everything on heaven and earth is doing this. At that time, verse 14, then the four living creatures say, Amen. So be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. The whole universe praising God inspires the four living creatures and the 24 elders to praise Him even more. We'll pick it up next time.